Good morning, everybody. I know that probably for some of you, last Sunday might have been the first Sunday you ever visited CPC. And so if you've decided to come back today, we're glad you're here. And we are a church that places a high value on the Bible. We actually believe this is the Word of God. And so each Sunday we open this book up. And for the past few months, we have actually been studying what is called the Book of Romans, which is in the New Testament. And Romans is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. Most scholars believe he wrote this letter somewhere around 57 AD. Now, if you're new here, you're actually joining us at a perfect time to jump into this study. Because so far, we've covered about two-thirds of Romans, and we come today to chapter 12. And what we have here is the beginning of an entirely new section of Romans that deals almost exclusively with practical, everyday living. Up until now, the Apostle Paul has really been focusing on theology, or what we call doctrine, especially as it relates to the gospel. But now, in these last chapters of this book, Paul is focusing more on really what we call duty. This is a pattern, by the way, that we see in most of Paul's letters. He often begins with explaining doctrine, and then he goes on, and out of that, he exhorts us to duty. So doctrine and duty go together in the Christian life. You really shouldn't have one without the other. Christianity always marries belief to behavior. And so Romans chapters 1 through 11 deals primarily with belief, and as I said, with the gospel, while chapters 12 through 16 really deals with behavior. Now, you can see that in the way Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 12. Look what he says. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." Now, I just want to stop there. This, what we've just read, really provides the whole basis for what Paul is going to go on to say about how we actually live our lives, our duty, if you will, as believers. So everything he's about to tell us to do is only to be done in view of God's mercy. Those mercies which he has explained in chapters 1 through 11. This is so important for us to get. Before he tells us how to live, he reminds us of the why. He digs beneath our outward behavior and he gets to our inner motive. In a moment, Paul is going to tell us what we can offer to God that will please him more than anything else. But first, why? Why offer God anything at all? And I believe some of us, if we're honest, we do it out of fear. Perhaps we fear that somehow, you know, if we just mess up enough, God will depart from us or we'll lose our salvation. God will basically just finally say, you know what, I've had enough. I'm done with you. I'm going to wash my hands of you. Or perhaps we fear that God will inflict some kind of trial or tragedy upon us because of our disobedience. But fear-based obedience loses its power over time. I mean, at first it might move you to great feats, but eventually it will exhaust you and you'll become too tired to even care. Fear-based obedience will also lead you to be less than open, less than honest and transparent with God. You won't have the security in your relationship with him to admit your sins for fear of reprisals from him. So you do a lot of rationalizing and a lot of blaming. Fear-based obedience will also make it really hard to endure trials in your life, because when they come, you'll either think they're coming into your life because you've been very bad, or you'll get mad at God because you think you deserve better. But when Paul says, in view of God's mercy, he says, listen, we don't obey out of fear. We obey because of God's great mercy. By the way, you should know, Paul actually uses the plural here for mercy. Literally, it's in view of God's mercies. For 11 chapters, he's been unfolding the many mercies of God. The gospel is God's mercy to undeserving sinners. He gave his life for us. He gave his son to die for us. He made us righteous. He justified us simply by faith in him. He sent his life-giving spirit to dwell within us. And he's promised us eternal glory. That's the why behind what we do. God's mercies. So, how should we respond to those mercies? What should we offer to him that will please him more than anything else? And these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12 answer that question. Let's pick it up again with verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So with a sense of urgency, Paul delivers what really is a solemn charge. And you should know he uses terminology that really comes straight out of the Jewish temple. He pictures a Jewish worshiper coming to the temple with an offering. Now, some of the offerings that they would bring were called sin offerings, where the blood of some animal was actually shed at the altar, and that was to be the basis for that person's forgiveness. But of course, we know that Jesus is our sin offering. He shed his blood for us. He died for us. And we can't add anything to that. So Paul is not picturing a sin offering here. But there was another kind of offering I believe he is picturing, and that was called the whole burnt offering. So you would take an animal from your flock that had to be without defect. So it was a very valuable asset. You don't give God the leftovers. And the burnt offering, it's interesting, was to be totally consumed, totally burnt, which represents our complete, total devotion to God. And that's what Paul is pointing to. So in view of God's mercies, what are we to offer to God that will please him more than anything else? Not a dying animal, but our bodies as a living sacrifice. And just like the burnt offering was to be holy and without blemish, so we are to be holy and pleasing to God. Now, don't get that wrong. I don't believe Paul is saying that we first have to clean up our act in order to come before God. No, the fact of the matter is we've already learned that we are holy and pleasing to God by virtue of the gospel, by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for us. To speak of our bodies this way, though, honestly, I thought about this a lot this past week, and it's really quite surprising to me. I mean, why would God ever want this body? As I get older, my body gets harder and harder to put up with and harder to look at. Why would God want this body? Honestly, this would have also surprised Paul's Greco-Roman audience because they believed that the body was negative. The body was bad. To be truly spiritual, you had to cultivate the soul. That's what's really important. That's what God really cares about. But this is a reminder. God does not want purely inward and abstract worship as an offering. He wants all that we are. He wants the totality of our being. And that includes our bodies. We've already learned in Romans that our sinfulness manifests itself through our bodies. Back in Romans 3, Paul wrote of tongues that practice deceit, of lips that spread poison, of mouths that are full of cursing, and feet that are swift to shed blood. And then in chapter 6, you might remember, as he was encouraging us to righteous living, he said, take your members and offer them to God as instruments of righteousness. So Paul calls this offering of our whole being to God. He says it's your true and proper worship. And by the way, those words true and proper are really a very poor translation of one word, which is the Greek word logikon. We get our word logical or rational or reasonable from that word. Paul says this is your logical, rational, reasonable worship. And what he's saying is, listen, in light of God's great mercies, it makes total sense to do this. Once God's mercies get a hold of you, anything less than a complete sacrifice of your life to God is nonsense. Doesn't make sense. And this, he says, is what worship is all about. This is your rational, logical, reasonable worship. So worship is not like coming in here for an hour and 15 minutes every Sunday, singing a few songs that make you feel close to God. That's a great thing to do. But worship really is offering all that we are to God. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And so Paul is calling for nothing less than total and complete commitment. He urges everyone. He says, this is for all the brothers and sisters in the church, not just a few like sold out Navy SEAL style Christians. This past week, I was at the gym, and there's a guy that goes to CPC that we often run into each other and we talk a little bit, and we got into talking, and he said something to me about how easily he gets distracted from God in the midst of all the busyness and all the stuff of life. And I just kind of said in a rather passing way, I said, boy, I know, I get it. I struggle with that too. And he looked at me and he said, no, you don't. You don't struggle with that. You're a pastor. Pastors don't struggle with that stuff. And I know he didn't mean it, but sometimes we think like this. We think that this is really just something that pastors and missionaries do. But this is for all of us. Let me tell you, this is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. God wants all that we are offered to all that we know of him. Our time, our money, our talents, our family, our career, our hobbies. He wants us to be completely sold out. He wants every aspect of our life on the altar before him. 1 week after I gave my life to Christ as a teenager, a friend of mine brought me to Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And I had never been to a Protestant church in my entire life. And I could tell immediately that boy, it felt different. And as I walked in there and I looked up on the stage, and at the backdrop of the stage, carved into the wood, were these words that everybody could see. Everybody that came into that church could see. And it said, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. I'll never forget that. I mean, what a powerful message. What an important message for a baby Christian to read. That I no longer belong to myself. I'm no longer the captain of my ship. I'm no longer the boss of my life. I don't get to call the shots anymore. I belong to him. He paid a price for me, a very steep price, in fact. And so I belong completely to him. And as his people, we are to be completely at his disposal. So every day, as you make that groggy walk from your bed to the coffee pot, you say, Lord, here I am. I belong to you. Take me and use me in whatever way you please. I don't belong to myself. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Now, it's easy to say it. Sometimes easy to pray it. But how do we really do it? And in verse 2, Paul is actually going to give us some detail, if you will, in actually how to pull this off on a daily basis. So look what he says in verse 2. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, if you're really going to bring your whole self to God, there are two things that you need to continually be doing, and they go together. First of all, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't get squeezed into its mold. We tend to think, you know, what that really means is that we shouldn't smoke, we shouldn't drink, we shouldn't go to R-rated movies, we should be in the church every time the doors are open. If you're really, really spiritual, you will actually sell your TV and never do anything fun again. And there are a lot of believers who think like that and honestly look like that. But those things have very little to do with true spirituality. In fact, I would say I know people who have done all those things, and yet deep down they are still saturated by the spirit of the age. And that's what this word really means. Literally, it's not do not be conformed to the world. It's do not be conformed to this age, the pattern of this age. So he's talking about a whole philosophy of life that surrounds us on every side and keeps the whole world under the influence of the enemy, who, by the way, is called by Jesus a liar. The spirit of this age is always the same. It's all about me. What's in it for me? It's about self-sovereignty. I have the right to live my life however I want. I determine for me what's right and wrong. Nobody can tell me what's right and wrong. What's right or wrong for me may be different from what you consider right and wrong to me. But if it works for me, then it's right. So don't tell me how to live. That's the spirit of this age. God says, don't get sucked into that kind of thinking. It's an approach to life that is based on the lie of the enemy. It's twisted and it's distorted, and don't be trapped by it. But again, how do we do that? And so this leads to the next thing he says, the second part of verse 2. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So here he's talking about an ongoing, even daily, renewal of how we think about life. And it's only when we do that that we'll actually be transformed. By the way, that word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. We get our word, of course, metamorphosis, from that word. It means transformation, not just outward behavior, but from the inside out. Not just outward conformity. Paul says this will only take place through the constant renewal of your mind. How do you renew your mind? I think it's very clear that we only can renew our mind through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In fact, in the Bible, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, right? So it's only as we read and meditate upon the Scriptures that the Spirit of God unmasks the lies the world feeds us, and we're able to see what's true and what's real in life. It's only through the Spirit's application of God's Word to our hearts that the insidiousness of our own fleshly nature is unmasked. It's only when that happens that we will actually discern, as Paul says here, what his good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Everyone asks, you know, what is God's will for my life? Like, should I do this or should I do that? Should I go there or should I go here? Well, you can't begin to know God's good and perfect will unless you let your mind be constantly renewed by his word. If you don't do that, you'll constantly be duped by the world's thinking. Now, when our mind is being renewed and our lives are being transformed, then we will give to God what pleases him more than anything else, our whole lives, as a living sacrifice. And when we do that, that will actually change how we view ourselves in relation to other people. And that's what Paul talks about next. In verses 3 through 8, he's going to apply this principle of offering all that we are to God to actually how we view ourselves in relation to other people, particularly fellow believers. It's like, you want to know what it looks like to be a living sacrifice? Well, let's start here. Let's start with your relationships in the body of Christ. Look what he says in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So notice here that this command has, again, the weight of apostolic authority behind it. He says, "For by the grace given to me," and really what he means there is his own gift, a grace gift God had given him of apostleship. So with that authority, Paul begins here and he tells us how to think about ourselves. First, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. Lots of people have an overestimation of themselves and what they contribute. We can think too highly of ourselves because we think we can do everything. Or perhaps because we think that what we do is more important than what other people do. On the other hand, we can also think too little of ourselves. We should think of ourselves, Paul says, with sober judgment. It's interesting. Many think that mature Christians will never think of themselves. They'll only think of God and they'll only think of others. No, Paul says, think about yourself. Reflect on yourself. Reflect on who you are. But do it with sober judgment. Do it with realism. He says we should think of ourselves in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Again, I don't think that's a great translation. A better translation is this. Literally, in accordance with the measure of faith God has measured to you. He's talking about a particular amount of faith he's given to each of us to carry out our unique, specific calling in the church. Each of us are given a unique capacity to serve. And we should function within that measure of faith. Function within that capacity. And this is going to lead Paul on to a discussion of what we call spiritual gifts. So look what he says in verse 4. He says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." So our role in the church, in the body of Christ, is determined by the measure of faith God has given us to use our gifts. Paul's very clear here. Nobody can boast about their role because these are, again, grace gifts, just like his apostleship is. But we also have to avoid the other extreme of thinking, you know, I have nothing to offer. Boy, if you knew what I've done in my past, I have nothing to offer. I'm totally disqualified, you know, or I don't know anything about the Bible. How could I possibly be used by God? We often think that way. But we're part of the body of Christ. And just like our body is one, but has many different parts which function differently, the body of Christ is one, yet with many different members, each having a different and very important function. Every part is needed. I don't know if you watch soccer. I used to watch a lot of soccer because my kids played it, like I'm sure many of yours have. But you know, watch a really good soccer match sometime. Watch as the ball is centered from one of the wings and centered into the sort of center-like forward. Watch as the center forward slips between two defenders, leaps high in the air, traps the ball on his chest, drops it to his left foot, and then just sort of flips it to his right foot, looks up, glances at the goal, and then with tremendous velocity shoots into the far left corner out of the goalie's reach. Goal. How many members of his body were utilized in scoring that goal? We marvel at the wonder of the human body, each part working together to accomplish a task in perfect coordination. And folks, that's a beautiful picture of how the body of Christ, the church, ought to function. Now, I can't help but think of what happened last Sunday. You know, we had a big Sunday with Easter, and we had lots of visitors here, and it took a lot to pull that off. Neil and I were talking earlier, and we guesstimated that there were probably well over 200 people who spent the entire morning here serving in some capacity, teaching in CPC Kids as ushers, greeters, parking lot attendants, worship leaders. I mean, we just had people serving, and that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Everybody doing their part in the body of Christ. Now, there are a few things that you should know about spiritual gifts and how they work in the body of Christ. Let me just give you three. First of all, every member of the body of Christ has at least one spiritual gift. So the church was never meant to be run by professionals. The church is a body. Again, every part has a function. And the church functions best when every member does his or her part. For almost 50 years, that has been a core value of Central Peninsula Church. God forbid we lose that. We believe in what's called the priesthood of all believers, which means that through Christ, not only do we all have direct access to God, but also we are all called as ministers. Second, God is the one who distributes these gifts. In other passages, we're actually told it is God the Holy Spirit who distributes the spiritual gifts to the church as he wills. So we don't get to choose our gifts any more than we get to choose our brothers and sisters. They are given to us by God. Third, the purpose of the gifts is to build up the body of Christ. So it's not just so we can draw attention to ourselves or find fulfillment, although I think it brings us fulfillment. The focus or the attention should never be on us, but on God and how we can glorify him through using our gifts. This past week, I got together with two other local pastors to play bocce ball. I don't know if you play bocce ball. Anybody here play bocce ball? Okay, got some good bocce ball players here. Well, I like bocce ball, and frankly, I'm pretty good at it. But it's a really fun game. But it can be really intense, this game of bocce ball. And these guys that I played with, these pastors, honestly, are extremely competitive guys. I'm not, but they are. I mean, you know, you get three pastors together to play some bocce ball, and you think it would be like, you know, like really like everybody's just being really kind and gracious to one another. I think it made matters worse that the last time we played a couple of months ago, I won. And I'm only half Italian. One of the other guys I play with is full Italian, Gary Gaddini. So he felt a little bit hurt about this whole thing, or angry, I should say. And so, you know, I kind of felt like a target. But here's the deal. Bocce ball is a game where it is all about me, right? It's all about me. There is no teamwork in bocce ball. You are out for yourself. And if you have to knock a guy's ball further away from the paletti in order for you to be closer, I mean, you will do that in an instant. That's how it works. It's a ruthless game. The church is not like bocce ball. In the church, it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about him, and it's about what he's doing in and through us. Church is a team sport. And honestly, there's no one up in the stands. Everyone's on the field. A band of brothers and sisters who help each other win and have each other's back. Paul goes on here and he lists seven spiritual gifts, starting in the second half of verse 6. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So this particular list of seven gifts, you should know, is not exhaustive. There are other passages in the Bible that talk about spiritual gifts. I encourage you to look those up, to study what the gifts are. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. But the gist of what Paul says here is whatever gift you have, use it. Use it. That's why he says, if it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's giving encouragement, then give encouragement. I mean, I read that and I want to go, well, duh, Paul. But if you're not somehow serving in the body of Christ, you need to hear this. Use your gifts. Use your gifts. Another thing we see here is that whatever gift you have, use it well. So he says, if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy in accordance or in agreement with, I think that's a better translation here, in agreement with the faith. If it is giving, give generously. If it is to lead, lead diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I think what Paul is getting at here is that we can actually allow our flesh to get in the way when it comes to using our gifts. So we can prophesy, but not in a way that's consistent and within the boundaries of the faith. We can give, but hold something back. We can lead, but get tired and sloppy. We can show mercy, but let the burdens of others drag us down. The gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit are dangerous things. Now, you might be wondering, well, this is all nice and good, Mark, but how do I figure out what my spiritual gift is? And I would just say to you that it's a process. And I would encourage you to start just by asking a few questions of yourself, okay? Number one, what do I love to do? If God has given you a gift, I believe you will be passionate about doing it. It will be your sweet spot. It won't always feel like work. More often, it will feel like you're doing what you were made to do. It's like Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire. Remember when he said, I know that God has made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You'll feel like that when you're using your spiritual gifts. Second, what needs do you notice? Someone has put it this way. When you look at the church, when you look at God's people, what makes you pound your fist on the table? Like, what ticks you off? Like, are you one of those people that you look at the church and you think, these people are so unorganized? I mean, if they could just get organized, they could accomplish so much more. Well, that might be a clue that maybe you have gifts in that area that you could contribute. So what needs do you see? What ticks you off? That's a good clue as to what your gifts are. Third, what are you good at? It sounds so simple, but even though you may have to develop in the use of your gift, somewhere along the line, there will be like a competency. You're good at it. And that goes along with the last question. What do other people say? God gives us gifts because they impact and edify others to build up the body. So ask people in your small group. Ask people who know you well. You know what? What do I do that benefits you? What do I offer here? What do you think my spiritual gifts might be? Spiritual gifts are always discovered in community. Honestly, I think in some ways you discover your spiritual gifts kind of like you discover your natural talents, right? All of us have some things that we're good at, even have sort of an inborn aptitude towards. If you're a musician, how did you discover you had that aptitude? If you're an athlete, how did you discover your athletic prowess? If you're a techie, how did you discover your techiness? Usually it started by just kind of being interested and being attracted to something. You saw someone else doing it. You're drawn to it. It interests you. You like what you see. You want to try it. And then as you begin, you might stumble at first, but you find, you know what, I'm good at this. And then others recognize this. So they affirm you, and then maybe you find some way to sharpen that talent, and then opportunities begin to arise, and all of a sudden you're in circulation in the body of Christ. You're using your gift. That's how it is with spiritual gifts. I remember as a young man that early on when I was in college, I was absolutely in awe of great biblical preaching. I really was. I remember literally pouring my heart out before God as a, 19-year-old kid who didn't grow up in the church and just begging God to somehow, some way, let me do that someday. And then while I was in college, I was in a Bible study and the leader had to miss for a week. And so he said, hey, would you fill in for me? And so I got my first opportunity to teach a Bible study. And I was like, I felt like I'd died and gone to heaven. It was wonderful. At that point, I began to think, maybe I have the gift of teaching. Now, at that point, I don't think anybody had the gift of listening, to be honest. But the more I taught, the more apparent it was that this could be my gift. And then the more I worked to develop that gift and God opened doors to use it. I think that's how we discover our gifts. So don't wait until God sort of zaps you, tells you what your gifts are, and then you jump in. No, jump in first. Just get involved. Get involved in a ministry. And then begin to evaluate how God is using you in that ministry. One helpful tool we have on our website, our CPC website, is we have what's called a spiritual gifts assessment. And it's really easy just to take that, and that will help you identify some possible gifts. And I'd encourage you to take the results of that and go to your small group leader. Go to a pastor here at CPC. Go to a director and just kind of lay that before them and say, hey, this is what it says my gifts are. And what do you think about that? And can you think of somewhere where maybe I could serve and use my gifts? So what can we offer to God that will please him more than anything else? Well, we offer our whole selves to God. And a big part of that is we offer our gifts to serve the body of Christ as well. In a church worship service one Sunday, the offering plate was being passed around, and there's a little girl sitting right on the edge of one of the aisles there. And when she got the offering plate, she took hold of it and she set it down right in the middle of the aisle, and then she went and she stood right on top of the offering plate. And the usher was kind of like, hey, you're not supposed to do that. You know, we need to get this thing in circulation, right? And so he asked her, what in the heck are you doing? And she said, in Sunday school, I learned I was supposed to give myself to God. Brilliant. She's so right. In view of God's mercies, what can we offer to him that will please him more than anything else? We offer the totality of ourselves, including our gifts, to him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word today, and thank you for the challenge that really it is to many of us. But Lord, I pray that we would start with your mercies, and we would let the mercies of God penetrate our life and our heart and our soul so deeply that it would transform our lives. Father, give us the grace to not be conformed to this world, to the pattern of this age, but to be transformed by the constant renewing of our mind with the truth of God, by the Spirit of God. We thank you so much that you're committed to this process within us. And we just lay our lives before you right now, in Jesus' name. Amen.